From its first words to its last, the Gospel of Matthew calls people to a radical new frame of mind. In this literary masterpiece, the outsiders are brought in, the rich are exposed as poor, and those who seem most powerful are proven to be weak. But nothing in this book is as shocking as the circumstances surrounding the birth, life, death, and resurrection of a Jewish carpenter from Nazareth and the claims he makes on our lives. It's a narrative so profound, everyone has a response.
All righty. Good morning, Westside. It is good to see you. I want to welcome you as well, especially if you are here to watch a friend or a family member, a coworker, or whatever, get baptized. It is our joy to have you here with us today. We're doing something today that we've never done in the 11 years of this ministry, and that is we're baptizing here today, man. So those of you who got baptized in the frigid waters of the Pacific, we apologize. This water is about 85 degrees, and it's very nice. And so that doesn't mean that we are not going back to the ocean. We just thought, as we just talked about baptism, we've never had a baptism with the whole body together. And so you're always invited to go to the beach, but I know that doesn't work out for all of you. So we thought, man, let's do it here. So we had two people baptized in the first, and we're going to have five baptized in this one later on, and I'll give you some instructions. So great to have you. If you are new, my name is Norm, one of the pastors here. We are in a study of the book of Matthew. So if you have a Bible in book or app form, turn to Matthew chapter 8. We should be looking at verses 13 to 22, but I'm actually only going to look at verses 18 to 22 today, and then I will double back on verses 13 to 17 as we continue on. So verses 18 to 22, baptism, response, all of that, it's going to be a great morning. So let's pray together. Father, I do thank you for this morning, and along with Matt, I thank you for the observance that we have of those individuals who are declaring in this very wondrous, symbolic, sacred moment of baptism, where as they go down into the water and as they come out of the water, so many things are depicted. First and foremost, how you, Jesus, went into the grave after being crucified on the cross, but you didn't stay in the grave. You came out of the grave, conquering death for us. So it's this great picture of what you, Jesus, have done for us, but it's also a picture of what has happened in our lives, where we have died to the old self. The old self has gone in the water, so to speak, or in the grave, but has come out in newness of life that is in you, Jesus. So just thank you for this. Excuse me. Thank you for this, and I pray that this is a great day where you are honored, we are blessed and encouraged. Also, thank you for this time where we get to spend it in the Word, hearing from you, and I pray that this would be a sweet time as we consider your call on our lives. And I pray for all of these things in the great name of Jesus. Amen. Let me just take a swig. I had some peanuts in between the two gatherings, and I think one's lodged. How's that for something to think about? I don't know if you've thought about it, but one of the things that is very common today is our use in our world of supplements. Don't know if you know that or not. It's a huge deal. It's a multi-billion dollar industry. Over 60% of us use a supplement of some form in our lives. The most popular form of a supplement or supplements is multivitamins and multiminerals. About 71% of all supplements sold fall under the umbrella of a multivitamin or a multimineral, but they aren't exclusive to minerals and vitamins. You can laser in on things specific and supplement your life with them, whether that's protein or iron or calcium or omega-3, for example. Supplements come in many forms. In fact, I actually went and purchased some supplements just to see if, this rang a bell with you. This is protein. This is not just any protein. This is men's protein. I don't know what that means. I have no idea. But I guess what you do with this is you just take it, it's powder form, you just sprinkle it in your shake, You don't even have to work out thereafter. You just get big and cut and ripped, and it's just wonderful, man. It's just that's protein. It's a powder. You can take this. Again, many of you perhaps do. There's also other types of supplements, though. There's supplements, for example, something more popular that you may be more familiar with. This is a one a day, but it's in gummy form. Now, here's the thing that's interesting about this. Usually gummy form vitamins, one-a-day vitamins, were things you give to kids, right? But this is a one-a-day gummy adult multivitamin supplement. So if pills scare you, moms, dads, adults, whatever, you can take this one-a-day gummy multivitamin. So it's a chewable. So there you go. But there's something else I came across, and this is more specific. There is something called liquid calcium. I thought milk was good enough, but there's this now this liquid calcium. So if you don't like milk, I guess you can have another form of calcium and you can knock this back. Got a little vitamin D added. So if you feel like, hey, I'm not getting enough sun, feel a little depressed, maybe have this. So there's this as well. Again, lots of examples, lots of ways that you can take supplements. More women than men take supplements, but it's pretty standard across, pretty level across the board. Also, the largest segment of our population that takes a supplement of some kind is the over 50 crowd. About 50% of people over 50 take a supplement on a daily basis. Now, the question is, what do supplements do? What role or purpose do supplements play? Well, in simplest terms, supplements supplement. That's what they do. They add to something that is lacking, either something that's not in your diet and you need to add to it, or perhaps something that's not in your environment and you want to add to it, or perhaps something is going on in your life physically and it's depleted and you want to add to it. That's what supplements do. That's what the word means. It means to add to what's already there. We aren't getting or keeping enough of this, whatever this is, so we need to increase things. So if you're a student, for example, and you survive on Top Ramen, you know what I mean? It's cheap, Top Ramen. Maybe you don't have enough money, so maybe you're buying low shelf ramen and not even the top stuff, and you're trying to implement that, keep it going with Red Bull. Maybe a supplement would be helpful. Maybe a Flintstones chewable once in a while just to kind of keep you going and make you through the year, at least get back home in some sort of shape. I found it interesting that when users were asked why they take supplements, the most common response given was to increase health and wellness by filling in the gaps. Now, here's why I'm beginning this way this morning. I think there are many in the church, more than we would perhaps care to admit, who see Jesus as nothing more than a supplement to their lives, an add-on, a filler of the gaps, a health and wellness topper-upper. I'm doing okay. But perhaps a little Jesus powdered on top a couple of times a week wouldn't be a bad idea. We're not looking at Jesus to serve as a replacement. We don't want to go that far. But an enhancement and nothing more. But it's that mindset common in all of us at various times and at various degrees for all of us that Jesus challenges in today's text. That's what he's going to hit. This idea of Jesus simply being an add-on, someone to fill in the gaps, someone to top things off by. That's what Jesus is going to address. That's what we're going to see in verses 18 to 22. But before we get to our text, I want to remind you of where we went last week. Matt took us through a text leading up to verse 13. But I want you just to look at one verse from last week in particular. Just look at verse 10. I'll read it in just a moment, but let me remind you of it, specifically the context leading up to it. Last week, we saw a centurion, a Roman soldier, come to Jesus on behalf of a servant of his who is very sick. And he comes to Jesus and he pleads. He pleads for Jesus to heal his servant. Jesus responds and says, I will. Sweet words. I will. I will go and heal your servant. To which the centurion said to Jesus, you don't have to go. Just say the word and he will be healed. Verse 10 records Matthew's layout of how Jesus responds to this statement by the centurion. Take a look at verse 10. It says there, when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, truly, I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I want you to note that word marveled specifically from verse 10. Really important word. It's a word that quite literally speaks of standing in awe of. It's a word that is translated in different places with words like astonished or amazed. It's to stand back in wonder. But here's the thing about this word marvel as we see it in verse 10. It's a word that comes up oftentimes in the Gospels. Along with words, like I said, like astonished or awe or amazed, but most often it's used in connection with the response of people as they observe Jesus, as they listen to Jesus, as they watch Jesus. It describes how they view Jesus. They're astonished. They're amazed. They marvel. They stand back in awe, and for some very specific reasons. Let me give them some of those reasons, some four instances very quickly. I'm not going to give you these texts on the screen. You can note them. But we read in the Gospels people marveling at things like Jesus' teaching. If you go back to chapter 7, verse 28, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, we read, and when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished, there's our word, at his teaching. But it wasn't just reserved for his teaching. We also see this in connection with his healings. Matthew 9, verse 33. And when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke and the crowds marveled, saying, never was anything like this seen in Israel. But there's more. We read this about Jesus' display of power, specifically calming the storm in Matthew 8. We read in verse 27, and the men marveled, saying, what sort of man is this that even winds and sea obey him? But it goes from there. People marvel at who Jesus associated with. In John chapter 4, Jesus has a back and forth with a Samaritan woman, and the disciples who were not there come back. And this is what we read in verse 27. Then his disciples came back, and they marveled that he was talking with a Samaritan woman. They also marvel at his wisdom. Luke 20, verse 26, we read, and they were not able in the presence of the people to catch him in what he said, but marveling at his answer, they became silent. And then finally, they marvel at his strength, especially in the face of great adversity. In that kangaroo court scene, this is what we read in Matthew 27, verse 14. But he, Jesus, gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. You see my point? The people, great throngs of people, at many times marveled and for many reasons when they rubbed up against Jesus. And rightly so. Jesus taught and Jesus manifested like no one before or since in ways that were nothing short of the divine. And so, yeah, be astonished. Marvel, be amazed, stand back in awe. But here's the kicker. Here's the kicker, and this is why I begin this way. In spite of all that Jesus said, and in spite of all that Jesus did, and in spite of the astonished response of the crowds to all the things that Jesus did and said, few believed. Few believed. Leading Mark to record this in Mark chapter 6, and you can see it on the screen behind me. And Jesus marveled because of their unbelief. This is the flip side of last week. There, Jesus marveled at the display of the centurion's faith, but here he marvels at faith's absence. But let me assume some pushback, because you may be going, hey, Funk, what do you mean that few believed? What are you talking about? How can you make such a claim? I mean, you just took us to Matthew 7, verse 28, where it records that the crowds were astonished at his teaching, saying, no one's ever taught like this before. And then we read, take a look at verse 1 of chapter 8, right in the very aftermath of the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus came down from the mountain, great crowds followed him, great crowds. So they not only observed and heard and all of that, they followed Jesus. And this is not just one place. This is recorded for us in the gospel. Great crowds followed Jesus everywhere. I mean, Jesus had to feed 5,000, and if we understand how they counted at that time, they just counted the men, and so it could have been 10, 15,000 people. You take all of Rogers Arena and have that group of people follow Jesus, that's a big crowd. He fed 4,000 at one time. Jesus sometimes was teaching where they couldn't get at him, so they had to lower people through roofs to get some face time with Jesus. So many people followed Jesus that Jesus couldn't teach unless he was put out on a boat, so the people stood on the shore and he was out in the water teaching. What are you talking about, Norm? How can you say that few believed based on what Jesus said and did? Here's why I say it. First off, don't confuse astonishment towards Jesus as faith in Jesus. And therefore, don't confuse crowds with belief. Most often in the Gospels, crowds get in the way of Jesus. In the Gospels, crowds most often get in the way of Jesus and have a tendency, in fact, at times to cry out, Hosanna one day and crucify him the next. Don't make too much of the crowds following Jesus. Don't even make too much of their astonished reaction, even a grouped reaction at what they're hearing and seeing in Jesus. This is all affirmed in the first verse of our text. Take a look at verse 18. Now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, there it is, he gave orders to go over to the other side. That seems kind of strange to you? Let me read that again, just in case you didn't pick it up. Now, when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders. This is a military term. This is not, hey, guys, what do you think about going to the other side? This is, let's go. We are going. Pack up the boats. Now, it's a one-time command. It's a one-time command because tied into it is this idea that the people hearing it aren't going to question it. Just do it. When Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave a one-time command, go over to the other side. This seems entirely out of character. It doesn't seem consistent with who Jesus is. I mean, this is the same Jesus that we read of who declares, come to me all who are weary and heavy laden. This is the same Jesus who told parables that stress the needs to go out and invite as many people to the kingdom banquet table as possible. This is the same Jesus who summed up his ministry by saying, I have come to seek and save the lost, but now, hey dudes, let's get paddling. Let's go. We got to go to the other side. Why? It's a really important question, by the way. Why? Why here? Why now? Why this command, Jesus? Why when you see the crowd, do you want to go to the other side? Well, the answer is discovered in the two conversations that take place in our text and another that Luke records. Three conversations in total that highlight three stumbling blocks, three greater loves and passions, to be more precise, that keep us from seeing Jesus as nothing more than a supplement or an add-on. Let me take a look at all three with you one at a time. The first stumbling block I will describe as comfort. But when I state comfort, I want you to understand that there is much more to this than simply comfort that we will get to as we start walking through. But I need to title it something, so I'm going to title it comfort. Just notice what we read in verse 19. And a scribe came up and said to Jesus, "Teacher, Rabbi, I will follow you wherever you go." This is great. Like verse 19 is great. Jesus, just understand the scene. Jesus and his disciples, and there's many, but we also have a whittled down group of those that have been called by Jesus. We're going to get to know them more when we get to chapter 10. But Jesus and his disciples stand on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. They're about to cast off, and we will discover they head east. But before they do, not just anyone comes up to Jesus, a scribe enters the scene and says, "Jesus, I want into the boat, man. I want into the boat. I want to," this is me getting into the boat, okay? "I want into the boat. Let me in the boat. Jesus, I want to go with you. I want to go with you." And I say this is great because scribes were a big deal. They were a big deal, man. Scribes were experts in handling the written documents of the Jewish faith. They not only taught, they taught because they were highly educated. They were individuals who were deemed experts on handling the interpretation of the Old Testament. Scribes, most often in the Gospels, along with their cronies, were opposed to Jesus, antagonistic against Jesus. But now we read of a scribe wanting to break ranks and follow Jesus. This is great. Just think about how great an addition to the team the scribe would be in reaching the Jewish people specifically. I mean, Jesus could just commission the scribe and send him out, and this guy would speak on the behalf of Jesus. I mean, this is wondrous. This would be like wanting to reach the Hollywood community and Meryl Streep going, "I'm in." You're like, "Fabulous, Meryl, fabulous." I mean, imagine the doors that she could open. So this is fantastic. And did you notice his declaration? I mean, notice that declaration, "Teacher, Rabbi, I will follow you wherever you go." This guy seems fully vested. So you throw all of this together, and the next thing that we should be reading is Jesus saying, "Climb aboard." But that's not the response of Jesus. Take a look at what he says instead in verse 20. Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." What is this? I just want in the boat. So what is this? Well, a couple things going on that we need to make sure we understand. First of all, every commentator that you read on the book of Matthew, or maybe let me put it this way, every commentator that I've read on the book of Matthew, I haven't read all of them, but every commentator I have read on the book of Matthew, they will do a couple things in chapters 9 and 10. They will note the miracles, the wonders, the signs that take place in these chapters. So there's 10 in total, miracles, wonders that take place in chapters 9 and 10. What few will do, and in fact, I could even go so far as to say what none of the ones that I read do is note the miracle that takes place in verse 20. What miracle is taking place in verse 20? It's very divine. The miracle that takes place in verse 20 is Jesus looking at this man's heart. Jesus' response in verse 20 comes out of the fact that Jesus sees his heart. Verse 20 is a display of the divine, a display of something that John writes of, that Matt has referred to before in John chapter 2, where we read, "But Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them," and then it adds, "for he himself knew what was in man." We are seeing that on display here. See, Jesus wasn't simply considering the scribe's words, "I will follow you wherever you go," or merely taking in his actions, climbing into the boat. He was gazing into his heart. There was something that this scribe lacked, something that he hadn't considered, and it's wrapped up in Jesus' statement in verse 20. One more time, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Now, first off, what is this reference to the Son of Man? And please note that it's not a Son of Man, it's the Son of Man. Really important, if you like underlining things, underline the word the. This phrase to the Son of Man comes up a lot in the Gospels, 82 times specifically in the Gospels. Most of all, it comes up in Matthew, 30 times in Matthew. 81 of those 82 times, it comes from the mouth of Jesus himself. This term, Son of Man, is first introduced to Bible readers in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, where in Daniel chapter 7, in those two verses, there is described for us this figure, like a Son of Man, who is sent by God and given authority by God. What happens now, though, when we see Jesus now entering the scene, is he borrows that image, turns it into a title, and references himself that way, and most often. It's the most off self-designation from the mouth of Jesus. Why? Why does he use it? Because it connotes both the divinity and humanity of Jesus. As Darrell Bock, a theologian, writes, it's appropriate because of its fusion of both divine and human elements. And we start seeing that here. What do I mean we start seeing that here? Well, here we have one reference to the Son of Man, connected to foxes and birds and so forth, having nowhere to lay his head. So we see this aspect, but let me read just in Matthew some other aspects from the mouth of Jesus concerning the Son of Man. I'll go through these rather quickly. Matthew 9:6. The Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Matthew 12:8, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Matthew 16:27, the Son of Man is going to come with his angels and in the glory of his Father. Matthew 19:28, the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne. But here, the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. What a contrast. What a picture of the divine and a picture of the humanity. What a picture of the humility of Jesus. This phrase, nowhere to lay his head, serves as a literary device and refers to the normal comforts that you and I can expect, like a place to crash for the night, comforts that even animals and birds have. And it's at this point where this goes much deeper than a discussion about the comforts of home. This has a lot more things going on in it, significant elements to this than simply a discussion about a bed. See, Jesus is saying to this scribe, you want to follow me, but if you consider the absence of certain things when you do, you say you will follow me wherever I go, but are you willing to go there? Have you considered the cost, the implications, the inconvenience, the lack that I am calling you to? You rightly call me teacher, but a student is not greater than his teacher, and your teacher has nowhere to lay his head. Hang a right in your Bible. You don't have to. I'll read it for you. It's not going to be on the screen, but I want to take you to Luke 14. And I want to read some of the hardest teaching of Jesus recorded in any of the four Gospels. Starting at verse 25. Now great crowds. That's interesting. Here they are again. Now great crowds accompanied Jesus, and Jesus turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Like, he cannot. He can't. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish." Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has can't be my disciple. This scribe said, I will follow you, Jesus, wherever you go. And Jesus looked into his heart and said, you only see me as a supplement. You see me as an add-on. You love the crowds and my displays of power. You, like so many others, are enthralled by them, in fact. But you haven't considered the cost and understood the implications of being my disciple. But this scribe is not alone, for in verse 22 of chapter 8, we read of another coming to Jesus, another of the disciples. This is not one of the 12. This is used in general terms to speak of anyone following Jesus. So one of the larger crowd comes and said to Jesus, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." Go and bury my father. If the first stumbling block is comfort, then I'm going to call the second one wealth. But not wealth alone, for wealth by itself is not inherently sinful. It's amoral. But the pursuit of it and the false security that we place in it. But like the first stumbling block, there's even more to this discussion that we'll get to as well. Jesus responds to the ask. So the ask, I want to follow you, but let me go first, bury my father. Seems like a reasonable request. Here's the response of Jesus. Jesus said to him, "Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead." Wow. Again, wow. Seems rather crass, so let's see if we can make sense of it. First off, to be clear, this man's father wasn't dead. His dad's body wasn't on a gurney back at the house. That's not what we have here. This phrase, "bury my father," really important phrase, was an idiom that spoke of two things that were interrelated. The first, you can probably understand, it spoke of family obligations, especially a son to the father. My father has certain expectations upon me. I have certain things that I need to follow through on. I'm going to follow through on them. I'm going to fulfill those obligations to him. But when my father passes, those obligations cease. That's the first part. But secondly, it speaks of one's inheritance coming at the death of the father. There's a treasure at the end of this journey, and I'm waiting for it. Let me care for my father until he passes. Let me collect my inheritance and then come follow you. Now, understanding what's packed into this expression helps us appreciate the brash request of the prodigal. His request for his inheritance before his father's death was akin to saying, "I can't wait for you to die. Give it to me now." And in that shame-based culture, which the Mideast is, shame-based, we're guilt-based. If we were dads today and our kids came with that request, we would try to make them feel guilty forever and ever and ever. There, in a shame-based culture, that makes the father look terrible. It was fully expected in a shame-based culture and would have been seen as thoroughly appropriate for that father to look at his prodigal son, slap him across the face, send him away with nothing. Thoroughly appropriate. That's why the picture that Jesus paints there of our Heavenly Father is so wondrous. Now, this unnamed disciple, he doesn't share the prodigal's brashness, but he did share the same cravings. Just willing to wait a little while longer. But he had the same end goal. But as I said, there's more to this than just a discussion about wealth. And it's seen in Jesus' instruction. Did you notice his instruction? Let me read it one more time. Leave the dead to bury their own dead. Now Jesus is no dummy. I think we can all agree on that. Jesus is no dummy, and therefore, Jesus must know that dead people can't bury dead people because they're dead. So what's he getting at? Here's what Jesus is saying to this unnamed disciple. Let the spiritually dead people bury their dead. I'm calling you to something else. You're thinking about life through the lenses of a dead world, but I'm calling you to another kingdom and another way of life. You're coming to me and you're saying, Jesus, I want to follow you. But isn't it just good common sense to take care of things at home and set some money aside first and then come follow? Jesus' response, you're thinking like a dead man. And that's why this is about much more than wealth, but a whole new grid through which to view things. It's having the mind of Christ and seeing things through kingdom lenses. It's living in light of not just time, but eternity. It's setting our minds on things above, not on things on earth. To quote one, the secular world can take care of its own issues. I'm calling you to function on a kingdom level. It's a call to no longer lay up treasures where moth and rust destroy, but lay up treasures in heaven. As Jesus said plainly, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Westside, Jesus was gazing at this man's heart, and his treasure was plain to see. What if your call to follow Jesus meant that you got written out of the will? Do you value him more than that? What if that home you've always dreamed of never becomes yours? What if you lose the one you're in now? What if God calls you to a place where your kids will be raised without the in-laws' involvement? What if your parents' plans for your life aren't what God has in mind? What if your retirement isn't as plush as someone else's? What if Jesus doesn't want to simply be an add-on to your wealth, but a replacement of it? One thing you lack, Jesus said to the rich young ruler, sell all you have, give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. The man went away sorrowful, for he had much wealth. Just to be clear, he didn't go away sorrowful because he was going to give it all away. He went away sorrowful because he knew he couldn't. Are we willing to consider that Jesus may call us to a life that doesn't make financial sense? Familial sense? Vocational sense? Even health guaranteeing sense. It's questions like these that keep people from climbing aboard, isn't it? Like, you're here again, and you get that question, whoa. Maybe I'll pass on the boat. Luke's account of this event, so we go from Matthew to Luke, records that a third person in this event came up to Jesus, one that Matthew doesn't speak of. A third person that reveals a third stumbling block. A stumbling block, again, keeping us from seeing Jesus as more than simply a supplement or an add-on. I'll call this third and final block past loyalties. We read this in Luke 9, it's on the screen for you in verses 61 and 62. Yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home. Again, seems like a fairly reasonable request. But Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Now, I'm no farmer. I don't think many of you are farmers either. Maybe there's somebody visiting from Chilliwack. I don't know. Welcome here. But I'm not a farmer. I don't know anything about plowing. But one of the things I discovered is when you plow, you don't want to look behind you because when you do, you start going and you don't plow well. You don't do straight lines. So when we understand the context here of what this man, this unnamed individual asks of Jesus, this is what's going on. Jesus is saying to him, if you want to follow me, you must leave past loyalties behind. And in this man's case, his mom and dad and family. Jesus affirms this a couple of chapters later when declaring, whoever loves mother or father more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. I know we know this, at least some of us, but I think it's a good reminder. A call to follow Jesus doesn't promise peace to the home, but possible division. But like the two previous stumbling blocks, a call to leave past loyalties behind goes much wider than family, too. Some of us, perhaps many of us, have great families, and they're with us, man. They're followers of Jesus, too, and if they're not, they're supportive. They're not antagonistic. But some of you get this full well. In your marriages where one of the spouses is antagonistic, maybe a sibling who mocks you, maybe a parent who does, maybe a child who does. But it goes much further than that. It refers to any past loyalties. So if you have a good family, it refers to past loyalties like your former ideologies, your isms, your philosophies, your worldview, anything that supplants the call of Jesus. That's what we have here. She's not going to plow well. You're constantly looking back. You're like Lot's wife. You're constantly looking this way. You're like the Israelites in the desert, always thinking about Egypt. And Jesus, if you want to follow me, you got to look this way. I need to be preeminent, supreme. I need to close, and we need to dunk some people. It's going to be great. I know that this is a hard message. I know that full well. We were talking in our preaching cadre this week. This is a hard message. This is a message that some, perhaps many, may reject. Some of you may leave from here and go, he's out to lunch. This is a message also that doesn't fill seats. It makes room. It doesn't add numbers to the crowd. It lessens its size. It does stand out that in the aftermath of the three conversations that there is no record of any of them going to the other side. And understand, we're not talking about a boat trip, we're talking about salvation. Three individuals like the three soils where the word doesn't seem to take root. This is hard teaching. Where in it we are reminded of the narrow path that Jesus calls to, a path that few find. So I know it's a hard message. As I close, I want to presume some questions and or wrongful conclusions that you may have coming out of what I shared. First of all, this message has nothing to do to convince you to stay here in this ministry. Please, don't take me saying Norm just wants us to stay at Westside. Has nothing to do with it. I'd love you to stay at Westside. This is salvation. We plant churches. That's how much we care about you staying at Westside. We go, go. That's what we do. Go. This is about salvation. So I want to take away that objection this week in your community groups. It's gone. This is about salvation, something far more eternal and significant than this local ministry. So let me presume some other questions or wrongful conclusions that you may have coming out of what I shared. First, am I saying that receiving an inheritance is wrong? Or wealth is wrong? Or buying a home is wrong? Or a family is wrong? Or raising your kids with the help of your in-laws are wrong? Or moving to the burbs are wrong? Yeah, well, that one, maybe. I kid because I love the burbs. It's a good place to visit. Am I saying that taking over the family business and having a place to lay your head down at night is wrong? Of course not. No. I'm not saying that any of those things are wrong. But on the other hand, I am. If any of those things supersede your love and passion of Jesus. For if any of those things supersede your love and passion of Jesus, they are idols. And you need to kill them. When Jesus gazes into your heart, Westside, when Jesus gazes into your heart and he looks past your deeds and he looks past what you say, what does he see? What does he see? Westside, Jesus isn't a supplement. He's not an add-on. It's not a gap filler. He's not a life enhancer either, fully. He is a life enhancer, but he's more than that. He's God in flesh. He's the ultimate pursuit. He's the supreme treasure. He's the one by whom and through whom and for whom all things exist. Here's what I also need you to hear me say today as we go into this time of sweet response. The last thing I want you to do is feel guilty if you leave here today. When you leave here today, my goal is not to make you feel guilty. It's not to shame you. My desire is to call you to Jesus today. And I also need all of us to recognize, I know this is hard. This is a hard teaching. And Jesus isn't looking down at you going, I can't believe that you still struggle with this. He's calling you to himself. He sympathizes with your weaknesses. He paints a picture of the Heavenly Father gazing to the horizon going, come to me. So we need help in this. This isn't just tighten the belt buckle and let's get going. No, this is come to Jesus time. Jesus, I want to follow you. I want to follow you. Help me because I have this thing in my life that's too big and I need it to become bigger so that these things strangely dim. So we need to come to Jesus. We need to worship Jesus and come to Jesus and ask for his strength and his help that he promises to give us. So my desire isn't to make you feel guilty. It's to call you to him. But a call that understands that coming to Jesus may mean you forgo some comfort for a time or a lifetime or wealth and put aside past loyalties, which leads to one all-important question. Is Jesus enough? Is Jesus, and if nothing else, enough? He can be. In fact, he promises to be for all who come to him. The sweet thing about days like this is I don't have to come up with more illustrations because we have living illustrations and they're going to get wet in just a moment. again, on the front end as a depiction of what Jesus has done and what's happened in their life. But here's, let me give you some instructions because it's going to be somewhat confusing. We're going to go into a time of response. Leading us into that time is a video. A video of the testimonies of the people getting baptized. Some in the first and the five here in the second. At the end of the video, Ben's going to come up and we're going to go into a time of response where they're going to lead us in two songs. During that time, we're going to partake in communion. So we'll have servers up and down the aisles, second level. If you're a follower of Jesus, just find one of the servers. They'll be up and down the aisles. Take a piece of bread, dip it into the wine or the juice. That bread is a symbol of the body of Jesus. The wine or the juice is a symbol of the blood of Jesus. So partake. Come when you're ready. We'll also have people down here that would love to pray with you. Come down. Take advantage. Pray with them over anything that's going on in your life. They'd love to hear from you and pray with you. After those two songs are done, stay standing. There's going to be a bit of a musical interlude where the baptisms are going to happen. It's going to be great. After the baptisms happen, we'll have a third song, and then Matt will close our time.
Hi, everyone. My name is Sarah, and I'm here to be baptized because I was living my life away from Christ, and one day I was close to death. And God told me he had died for me instead, and I just want everyone to know his amazing grace in becoming my savior.
Hi, my name is Sohee. I would like to get baptized because I want to confess that without knowing Jesus, I don't know how I could deal with my rejections and relationship issues, my shoulder injury, and my stress-related disorders. I was sinning a lot, and through the story of resurrection of Jesus, I have learned how to obey and love God, and thank you, Westside, for helping me to develop my faith through baptism.
Hi, my name is Jeff, and today I want to get baptized because I want to be obedient to God. Most of my life, I felt like I was the only one who knew the truth, and that the Bible had nothing to offer to me. Until I met God, I realized that he was the only one who knew the truth and that the truth would set me free. Thank you.
Hi, my name is Heidi. I am choosing to be baptized today as I feel it is a necessary step in my walk with God. I want to experience the fullness of a relationship with him and for others to see the power he has in my life. There have been times I have put him on the back burner, not thinking he played a significant role in my life. When I find myself relying on God more, I can see more clearly how he answers prayers, makes good come out of bad situations, and when I look back, I can see he has always taken care of me.
Good morning, Westside. My name is Belinda. I've been attending Westside for, 11 years since the very first day. I have been going to church for about 16 years, not necessarily always listening, not necessarily believing. A very hard heart at a lot of times, through some difficulties in my life with my husband, split up for a year and a half, not being able to have children, going through in vitro. And even with people praying, I still had a very hard heart and a lot of walls put up to believing. Since then, last 3 years, I think the walls have begun to thin out a little bit, and I began to start seeing my relationship with Jesus in a different light. I didn't have a good understanding necessarily of what that meant, but now I truly believe that Jesus died for my sins, and I have slowly began to soften and open up my heart, and I look forward to building my relationship on the solid foundation that is Jesus Christ, my rock and salvation. I've realized that he has always been speaking to me, and it was just a matter that I had to listen. So, here I am listening. Thank you.
Hi, I'm Emily. As long as I can remember, I always believed in God. I grew up in a Christian household and always strived to be a good person. As I got older, I stopped attending church and felt lost for a very long time. Although it seemed like I had the perfect life, I always felt like something inside was missing. As I achieved my goals in life, I never felt a sense of satisfaction or feeling of happiness that one would expect. inside I felt very empty. Last year, when I came back to God at Westside, I felt a feeling of fullness and joy that I've never experienced before. It was at that point was when I realized what was missing all this time, God. Today, I want to get baptized and publicly declare my commitment to God and strive to be better each and every day and continue my walk with Jesus.
Hi, my name is Lisa. I am choosing to get baptized now at Westside because Matt said so. I've realized over the last couple of years that becoming a Christian is easy. It's the following him that's hard. And this is a step in obedience, and I'm willing to do that, excited to do that, and I'm grateful to be doing it here.